Revelation chapter 13, verses 1 to 4. Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and on his horns ten crowns, and on his head a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard, his feet were like the feet of a bear, his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded. His deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshipped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him?" This passage is one of the reasons why a lot of people don't like the book of Revelation. On the one hand, they say it's full of symbolism that is just so mysterious, who can understand it? And on the other hand, the imagery is really terrifying. And there is a lot of suffering contained in the activities of the book of Revelation. So I understand why people think it's terrifying. The part about it being confusing, I'm not sure I do understand for people who claim to be Christians who are well-read in their Bibles. This is not the first time that this kind of imagery appears in the Bible. People think the book of Revelation is so strange, there's no book like it in the Bible, but throughout the Bible, we've already seen imagery that appears again in Revelation, and that actually, from its location elsewhere in the Bible, helps us understand what's in this book. And this is one of those cases. The imagery of these first four verses is so similar to the imagery in the book of Daniel, chapter 7, that I'd like to read to you from Daniel chapter 7, verses 2 to 8, so you get a feel for the fact that while there are interesting images in this passage, it's not really all that strange or unique when it comes to the Bible. I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And a man's heart was given to it. And suddenly another beast, a second, like a bear, it was raised up on one side, had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And they said thus to it, "Arise, devour much flesh." After this I looked, and there was another like a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird. The beast also had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling on the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that had come before it, and it had 10 horns. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up from among them, before whom 3 of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking arrogant words. Of course, I could preach a sermon on this text too. And I will a little bit as I compare it to the lesson that we have for today. But I do want to summarize it a little bit because if we understand what is here in the book of Daniel, we'll understand what's in the book of Revelation a lot better. If we were to continue reading in Daniel chapter 7, in verse 17, a voice within the dream would explain, "The four beasts that you saw are four kings which will arise out of the earth." And indeed, as we look back on history instead of looking ahead as prophecy, it's very easy to see who the beasts represent. The lion with eagle's wings is Babylon, and its leader, Nebuchadnezzar, whom Daniel calls King of Kings. Thus, the lion, the king of beasts, and Babylon, which ruled over the known world at that time. The next beast, the bear, is Persia. Although we call it Persia, its technical name is the Medo-Persian Empire. It's made up of two ethnic groups, the Medes and the Persians. You may remember from the book of Esther how they spoke of the law of the Medes and the Persians, which once enacted could not be canceled. Thus the bear, because Persia had a voracious appetite for nations and for conquest. It's raised up on one side because the Persian part of the empire was stronger than the Median part of the empire. The three ribs in its mouth likely refer to its three greatest conquests, at least as far as Israel was concerned: Lydia, Babylon, and Egypt. The next kingdom is Greece, and its leader, Alexander, who speedily conquered every kingdom that he fought against, to the extent that by the time he was 33 years old and had conquered into what is today India, some legends say that he died of a broken heart because there were no nations left to conquer. That's how quickly he conquered the known world at that time. And that's why he's portrayed as a leopard. But the fourth beast, as the text itself says, was unlike any animal known on earth, terrible by comparison. This would be Rome, who ruled from Spain to India, the largest of the four empires, and ruled with terror and with power. The symbol of its power, the crucifixion, which they designed to be as painful and grotesque as possible in order to be an effective deterrent from whatever crimes it was the sentence for. That was the vision of Daniel. Let's see how that vision compares with what we read in Revelation. Daniel speaks of this empire ending with the coming of the Messiah. But we all know that the Roman Empire has come and gone. It fell 1,500 years ago. Where is the Messiah? Yes, the Messiah came to die during the reign of the Roman Empire. But Daniel speaks of the Messiah coming to reign with a reign that would never end. So either the prophecies were wrong, which I do not allow myself to accept because it's recorded in Scripture, or there is another meaning behind it. To understand that other meaning, we need to take a look at another vision in the book of Daniel. This a dream by King Nebuchadnezzar. You know the story, I hope. The king had a dream. He called his wise men forward and said, "I want you to tell me my dream and give me its interpretation." They said, "Well, if you tell us the dream, we'll give you the interpretation." And he said, No. "How do I know that the interpretation that you're giving me is accurate? If the interpretation comes from the gods, then the gods can tell you what the dream is. And by that, I will know that your interpretation is trustworthy." Well, of course, they were stumped. They said, no one can do what the king is asking. The king said, well, then you're obviously all fakes, and so I'll have you all executed, and I'll get another batch of wise men. Well, Daniel heard about this, and he told the steward, he said, you hold off on the executions, and let me pray. See if my God will give us the answer. God did give him the answer. He went to King Nebuchadnezzar and he said to them, here is your dream. In your dream, O king, you saw a statue with a head of gold, a chest of silver, belly and thighs of bronze, legs of iron, and feet of iron mixed with clay. And while you're watching in your dream, a stone not cut out by human hands struck the statue on its feet, and the statue crumbled, and in its place a mountain that ruled over the earth. And as we go on in his interpretation, we discover Daniel himself explains. The head of gold is you, for you are King of Kings. After you will come another empire, not as glorious as yours, a chest of silver, and that was the Persian Empire. Then will come another empire, the belly and thighs of bronze, which is Greece. Then will come legs of iron, which is Rome. In the Bible, iron is a symbol of strength. It's also a symbol of unyieldedness. Someone who has an iron face is someone who you try to beg something from them and they're just immovable. They're not going to budge an inch. But while the legs were of iron, the feet were of iron mixed with clay. Representing an empire similar to Rome, but lacking Rome's unity, made up instead of a mishmash of nations. And because it lacked cohesion, it was not able to stand. This and other passages in the Old Testament prophets seem to suggest that just as the Messiah would come twice, once to suffer and die, and once to reign, so there would be two Roman empires, one that would reign at the time of the Messiah's birth and death and resurrection, and one that would come immediately prior to his return. A revived Roman Empire, some refer to it as. And it is that second revived empire that we see in the beast in Revelation chapter 13. So let's turn our attention to that passage now and see if we can understand it any better. As I begin, I have to point out that if you read several different versions of the Bible, you will see that the first verse of chapter 13 in some versions is the last verse in chapter 12. And in some versions, that verse says, and I stood on the sand of the sea. And in other versions, it says, and the dragon, that is he, stood on the sand of the seashore. And that seems the more accurate translation. The dragon stood on the sand of the seashore, and as I was watching, I saw a beast come up out of the sea, just like Daniel in his dream. The wind stirred up the great sea. In Bible prophecy, the restlessness of the sea is often used as imagery for the restlessness of the nations. If we were growing up in the days of the Bible, in fact, if we were growing up at any time, up until the end of World War II, when I had a son, like when we had Matthew, my greatest fear would be that about the time he would come into maturity, somebody would be deciding to go to war. Either my nation would be going to war against another, or another nation would be going to war against mine. Throughout history, the life expectancy of men has always been less than the life expectancy of women. And one reason for that is the number of men who die at a young age in war. So the restlessness of the sea is an imagery for the restlessness of the nations. And out of the sea, out of the nations, comes a beast. And it's called a beast. It's not called a lion. It's not called a leopard. It's not called an eagle. It's a beast. Meaning it's unlike any animal that we might see if we went to a zoo. And indeed it is different. It had 10 horns and 7 heads, and on its horns were 10 diadem crowns. Perhaps you remember at the beginning of chapter 12, I said that if we looked at these middle chapters of Revelation as a play that would have been put on back in the days of the first century, we would remember that the actors would put a mask in front of their face in order to illustrate to the audience which character they were portraying, because they didn't act out anything. They simply stood on the stage and they spoke their parts. Well, we've seen this mask before, haven't we? 7 heads, 10 horns. That's the mask that we saw in chapter 12 that was worn by the dragon, who was identified as Satan. So one thing we know about this beast is it's connected with the devil in some way or another. You might say it's a member of his team. And on his head were a blasphemous name. Now, blasphemy, we don't use that word very often anymore, but blasphemy refers to a very specific kind of sin. Blasphemy means you're saying something. It's a vocal sin. It's a sin of the mouth. We say something about God or that reflects on God in a negative way. For instance, when the Pharisees said to Jesus, "You heal by the power of the devil, not by the Holy Spirit," that was blasphemy. Because Jesus healed by the power of the Holy Spirit, and to call the Holy Spirit the devil is blasphemy. In the same way, if I claim to be God, that's blasphemy, because I'm misrepresenting both myself and God, and I'm claiming for myself an honor that only belongs to Him. And indeed, this is what this beast will do. He will say blasphemous things about the God we believe in and about Jesus Christ, and at the same time will claim for himself honors and worship that are owed only to God. Now the beast I saw was like a leopard, but its feet were like a bear, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. Having just read Daniel, it's easy to see what these animals refer to. It's God's way of saying to us that this beast will bring together all the qualities of these 4 previous empires: Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. Not only will it bring together all those qualities, but by representing one beast as having all 4, it's pointing to an empire that will cover the world. The dragon gave the beast his power, his throne, and great authority to rule. To understand this verse, we need only go back to the Gospels, to the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. And I'm going to go to Luke's version, where he discusses the one temptation of Jesus in this way. The devil took Jesus up on a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "All this authority I will give to you and their glory. For it has been delivered to me, and I can give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship me, all will be yours. This is the bargain that every emperor has longed to make. No doubt Satan made a similar bargain with Hitler and with Napoleon and with all who have sought world domination. Perhaps he has made this offer to Bill Gates or to George Soros, maybe even Anthony Fauci. He certainly seems to think he's Pope anyway. We know he is science, so I guess being God isn't that big of a leap. Power is a great corrupter of the human spirit, and many have fallen under its spell. But one day soon there will arise one unlike all the rest, who will be fully under the devil's dominion. Although Satan must honor the limits imposed by God, we discover from reading the Bible that those limits aren't nearly as restrictive as we might wish they were. For the Bible tells us that he is the God of this age. How did that happen? Assume for a moment that there's an element of truth in what the devil said to Jesus, that all the authority of all these nations has been handed over to him and he can give it to whomever he wishes. Who handed that authority to him? Certainly not God. No, unfortunately, if we remember that Adam and Eve were God's representatives, that they were stewards over all creation, and then remember who it was that tempted Eve. Nobody makes an offer without wanting something in return. It's my belief, and I think the Bible and history both bear it out, that when Adam and Eve fell, they actually switched their allegiance from God to Satan and handed over to him what God had handed to them. This, I think, is why the Bible speaks of Adam's fall as being the reason we are all born in sin and not Eve, even though Eve fell first. Adam's fall was worse because as the head of their household and the head of all creation, only he had the right to confer ownership of his stewardship to someone else. We know that God subjected all of creation to decay and death as a result of Adam's sin. And so it seems likely that this is exactly what happened when Adam fell. One of the beast's heads appeared to have been killed to death, but the lethal wound had been healed. Now there's a lot in the book of Daniel that we don't have time to talk about that explains this. And some of it may come up in future sermons. But the whole world followed the beast in amazement. One of the beast's heads appeared to have been killed in death. Now, the beast, I think, unlike most people, the beast is not the Antichrist. Rather, the beast is the empire over which the Antichrist rules. That leader who we will call the Antichrist is not the beast, but rather the head that seems to have been killed. This may sound strange, but really, I could think of a couple of scenarios in which it might not be so strange. A head wound doesn't necessarily refer to a literal wound of the head. It can refer to damage done to the headship or authority of the person. So, for example, for those of you who don't like Donald Trump. If Donald Trump were to become president again in a landslide vote, the world would say, look at this man whose authority was stripped away and suddenly has been returned back to. Of course, I could come up with other scenarios too. And all of that is speculation, and it's all a waste of time, because it all assumes that the prophecies of this book are about to be fulfilled. And that is something that won't be known until the time has passed. But what we can say, and what we need to say, is that this supposed strike to the head, the wounding to the death, is not just an arbitrary event. It's something the Antichrist will use as proof that he is the true Messiah. And as we go through Revelation, I want you to keep track of how many times this man presents something as a counterfeit or a counterpoint to something that is true about Jesus. Because the word Antichrist doesn't just mean he is against Christ. It also means he is presenting himself as a substitute for Christ or as a false Christ. Now, I personally envision it this way, as I put all of the prophecies of this book and the rest of the Bible together. Here's a scenario I come up with. You remember back in chapter 11, the two witnesses who are standing on the temple ground as the temple is being rebuilt. And they're calling all the world, but particularly they're calling Israel to repentance. And we're told that anyone who tried to kill these two witnesses would be killed by fire coming out of their mouths. So I look at it this way. It's been 3.5 years, and these witnesses have been preaching outside the temple, doing miracles for 3.5 years. And they're becoming a nuisance. And the temple is about to be dedicated. And this world leader who was responsible for the treaty of peace that allowed the temple to be built comes to dedicate the temple. But he can't dedicate it while these two prophets are standing there preaching, and so he tries to kill them. And, true to the prophecy, he instead is killed. But then, as the whole world is watching, he's revived and he comes back to life. And then he turns and kills the two prophets, as chapter 11 says would happen. How do you suppose the world would respond in such a case? Someone who is finally able to kill those two prophets, and this person just happened to have risen from the dead. He must be the Messiah. Then he enters the temple for the dedication, and during the dedication, he declares himself to be worthy of worship that should only go to God. Now, admittedly, that's just one scenario. But I hope it shows you that the imagery of Revelation is not that fanciful. That we really can take it seriously and understand how it could be describing events that will one day take place. We do know this. Jesus tells us that this leader, through the power of Satan, will perform many miracles so powerful that even if it were possible, the elect, the believers in God, would be fooled. He's obviously a very powerful man. They worship the dragon, that is Satan, because he had given his authority to the beast. And they worship the beast too. saying, "Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war against him?" Do you remember back in chapter 6 when the sixth seal was opened and the mountains and hills are shaking and all the people are running to the caves and the mountains and crying out to the mountains and to the rocks to cover them, cover us and hide us from the face of the one who sits on the throne and from the Lamb, for he is coming in his wrath, and who can stand before his wrath? Well, now finally maybe they found someone who can stand even before the wrath of God. Is this the superhero that the world has hungered for since the 1930s, since the days of Heinrich Nietzsche, who said that there would need to be an Uberman, a Superman, who would come in order to rule such a large and chaotic world as ours, someone who was above all claims of morality, someone who could thumb his nose in the face of moral judgment and do whatever he pleased because he had the power and the authority to bring peace and prosperity. And maybe now this Superman has come. The world is ready. You think the world would be bothered to think that he gets his authority from Satan? Did you know that the Air Force Academy in Colorado Springs was the first military academy to have a chapel dedicated to Satan? And that there are many Satanists in the Air Force? I don't mean to disparage people in the Air Force. My dad was in the Army Air Corps during World War II. In fact, just yesterday I heard that when a tunnel had been built connecting Switzerland and France, and it tunneled under the Alps, it was an 8-mile-long tunnel, the longest tunnel in the world, a great feat of engineering. And when it was dedicated, there was a ceremony. One of the strangest ceremonies I ever heard. I saw a description of it. Openly satanic imagery. And the leaders of the nations of Europe were clapping their hands. Satanists in our country openly performed rituals for the defeat of President Trump in the election of Biden. And I'm sure they've only been encouraged by the fact that Biden sits in the White House. Whether he was elected or not, I leave up to you to decide. And as we see, Europe is proudly returning to its pagan roots. No, the imagery of Revelation, unfortunately, is not all that outlandish after all. Here's where we're going to stop, and we'll pick it up from this point next week. But now we have to ask ourselves, as we do every week, what is God trying to say to us? Let's assume for the moment that we lived in the days of Martin Luther. It's going to be at least 500 years before any of this comes to pass. It's going to be at least 500 years before it even is reasonable to think that these things could come to pass. In those days, people who read the prophets and said, well, obviously, Israel has to be back in the land. Other people would say, are you crazy? Israel is gone. Off the pages of history. We'll never hear from her again. If I were living back in those days, what would I be expected to learn from this passage? Or is this a book like Daniel that should just be shut and closed and sealed away somewhere until the time of its fulfillment? No, the angel said to Daniel to seal up his book. But the angel will say to John, don't seal the words of this book. Because it's important that every Christian understand what's written here. So, what are we to take away from this passage? The first thing we must take away from it is not to put our trust in earthly leaders. not to put our trust in governments. There's a psalm that says, trust in the Lord, do not trust in men. Trust in the Lord, do not put your trust in chariots. Now, we don't have chariots anymore, but modern day chariots still cannot guarantee the life that only God can offer. People have viewed governments as their savior since the days of Babel. That's what Babel was all about. God commanded the people after the flood to spread out over the whole earth, and instead they concentrated themselves. They built a temple intended to reach to heaven. And so we see that happening today in many ways. We see consolidation of power. Mom and pop businesses are being put out of business. Small churches are being gobbled up by mega churches. Everything is designed to be collected together into big collectives like Amazon, Google, Facebook. And then we see, once they have collected that power and have that money behind them, we see how that power has corrupted them. Our recent struggles with COVID have shown that spirit of wanting to surrender ourselves to something big and powerful to protect us is still alive and well, as people have surrendered rights that our forefathers died for, all in the hopes of being saved from a disease that nobody even knows anything about. Yes, we are called upon to honor governments, to give them the honor they're due. But we give final allegiance only to God. And we distrust promises made by men. The second lesson we learn is not to follow the crowd just because they're the crowd. And don't make friends with the world. The Bible tells us over and over again, God's ways are not man's ways. And as James says in chapter 4 of his letter, whoever decides to be the world's friend makes himself an enemy to God. Every day we seem to hear new evidence that the majority is wrong again. They usually are. The third lesson we learn, a more sobering lesson, don't expect the Christian life to be easy. Remember the parable of the sower in Matthew 13, where the seed fell on various kinds of soil. It fell on the path, and it couldn't take root. Seeds were eaten by the birds. Seed fell among thorns, and the cares and the diversions of life choked out that seed, and it couldn't grow. Christians who think that once they come to faith, their life is going to be a bed of roses, forget that even a bed of roses has its thorns. And if they put their focus on wanting life to be easy, they're going to find many reasons to turn away from God, but they won't find anything better. This is the big error of much of evangelism today. A lot of evangelism and some Christian music makes it sound like all our troubles will end when we become a Christian. That we'll always feel the love of God surrounding us. And just as he performed miracles in the Bible, he'll perform miracles for us. It's like an emotional prosperity gospel. Just believe, and life will be easy and you will be blessed. And then when experience doesn't live up to this, the would-be believers fall away, just like Jesus said they would. They accuse God of lying, and they accuse the church of false advertising. Let us never forget that the Christian life is challenging. It's rewarding, but it's challenging. The life is hard. The reward is wonderful. The world offers the opposite. Life will be easy, but the reward will be terrible. Only through faith in Jesus Christ is abundant life possible. And though many challenges are associated with it, there is nothing that can compare. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have appointed us to life and to salvation. And while this path that you have laid for us goes through many challenges and is a difficult path with a narrow gate at its end, still it is the only path to life. And we thank you that we do not have to walk alone. Your Spirit walks within us and guides us, and our fellow believers are our companions, who lift us up in prayer and encourage us with their word and with their example. May we also be an encouragement to them as we faithfully live out the life that Jesus is teaching us to live. Through Christ we pray. Amen.